The reading today is from Luke chapter 12, 49 to 50, and Matthew chapter 27, 27 to 44. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they'd offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers, who were crucified with him, also reviled him in the same way.
Let us pray. Father God, we are before your Son's cross this morning. Bless us by looking to the cross and further trusting in the salvation that it brings. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 15 days ago, Robin and George, we had a wedding in this place, right? We had a bride walking down the center aisle, their son as the groom awaiting his bride. It was a beautiful ceremony. And Kate and Kyle, they selected as their New Testament text, once it eventually got read, they selected for their New Testament text a popular one in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that talks about the supremacy of love. It's a common one to weddings, but it should be a common one. It's a beautiful text. It talks about how, for instance, if we speak in the tongues of men and angels and yet not have love, we are just like a clanging cymbal. We have all powers of prophecy and faith that can move mountains, but we have not love, we have nothing. We learn how love is patient, how love is kind, how love does not boast and love does not insist on its own way, and how love bears all things, and how love endures all things. That popular passage of love, a love that endures and bears great burden, is found perfectly expressed in our text today. There are moments all throughout the Gospels when Jesus says these little things that make clear he is looking forward to the cross. He's looking forward to this moment that we just read about. We Christians, we often don't think this way about Jesus and his cross, that Jesus looked forward to it. Yet we'll just call it a passion, and yet we treat it as some passionless accident. That Jesus had to endure the cross reluctantly, rather than Jesus received it passionately for our sake. Yet the Gospels, they just, each one of them have sprinkled in from time to time, Jesus looking forward to this great moment. One example of this, of course, comes from John chapter 2. When Mary is upset because this wedding they're at is out of wine. And Jesus, as if he's thinking about his own wedding that is to come at the end of his mortal ministry at the cross, he says, "Woman, my hour has not yet come," when she asked Jesus, "Where's the wine?" You know, said, "Where is it?" Because he's thinking about the blood that he will pour out at the end of his life. Another example is maybe my favorite text. It's unlike any other text for me in Scripture. Often I'll just find myself reading it and going to tears. It's in Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 32. And it's when Jesus is traveling to Jerusalem, the area of Jerusalem, for the final time in his life. And the disciples are frightful and scared about how Jesus, how quickly he's walking to Jerusalem, how rapidly he's moving. Because they've never seen him walk like this. And then Jesus, just to explain why he's so excitedly, so passionately walking to Jerusalem, he just explains what he's about to do on the cross, his passionate love. And then we read to start our passage today in Luke. And this passage in Luke, when Jesus is talking about this baptism that has not yet been kindled, as if it's a fiery trial, a fiery baptism, this passage in Luke comes after his water baptism, but before the cross. Because Jesus looked forward to the cross, and he says that he's basically discouraged until that moment comes. And so all of this, Jesus does not come to the cross today in a way that is dragging his feet. It's not, we should not just think of the cross as a sad state of affairs, but actually the work of Jesus is going to be called the Passion because he went forward in loving faith, ready to embrace it, ready to endure suffering so that we would not ultimately have to. And how did our Lord become so courageous that after 33 years of life, he is able to withstand in this moment relentless assault after assault upon the cross? I would say his 33 years prepared him. Let me illustrate something about Jesus' preparation for this moment. How tired are you of the election right now? The incessant droning on of political ads. You can't drive anywhere without seeing political ads. You can't listen to anything without hearing political ads. You can't watch anything. You can't have even an extended conversation with someone else without often stumbling into politics. We're all sick of it. And actually, there was a poll I found yesterday, back in February, so 8 months ago. They polled Americans, and this is before coronavirus and all this stuff. They asked Americans, "Are you sick of political season yet?" And at that time, 8 months ago, 66% of the country was sick of the election. So I think the number has to be close to 100%. We just want November 3rd to get here. We don't want November 3rd to look anything like 2000. We just want a decisive decision so we have clarity on who will fulfill the highest office for the next 4 years. And I would think pretty much all of us, if we can move up the date at this point and start and have voting take place, let's say on this Tuesday, we would just say, fine, let's be done with it already. But why do I bring this up? Well, Jesus had 33 years that prepared him in a way we don't often consider. Because he was the sinless one. He was perfectly holy. He was perfectly righteous. He hated sin with a great passion. And he wanted to see it ended. And he wanted to see it crushed and its power to be taken away, its ultimate power over lives. He wanted us to be able to move on in this world with the hope that transcends this world. From the very early moments of Jesus' birth, the very people he came to save, humanity himself, groups of them want to kill him. That he was mocked, he was ridiculed, he was ignored, he saw injustice, he saw betrayals, he saw hate, he had to flee. He endured agony, suffering, dislike, scoffers. He He watched death. He was scourged in our passage last week. And he wept. And he was the only one who had the power to end it all. To give us a better way forward. To give us a better world to come. And so is it any wonder that there are moments that the gospel writers write, like that reading in Luke's text, where it shows that Jesus had a joyful expectation, as the women will soon cover in Hebrews chapter 12, that he joyfully went to the cross. He needed to go to that cross to begin a new creation, to give us a new order of things. So he had 33 years to grow into that, and really even before that, in time itself. The great redemption of the cross is how at first is a story of how at first a seemingly insignificant man with humble earthly origins and impoverished parents and a scandalous birth was ultimately able to face down all enemies who would undo him, bringing resolution to the greatest problem of the Bible and the greatest problem of the world itself, of sin, of death, and of evil. It's the story of Scripture. And if it doesn't have power over you, and if it doesn't move you, and if it doesn't change you, it's not because Christ is insufficient. It's because you're not looking at the current state of things in this world in a Christ-like way that has joy in walking in a manner that desires to set the world right. Jesus was joy-filled to set the world right. What right? And we as believers are, we receive joy from helping others to find the redemption of Jesus' cross. I was driving with my daughter Caitlin just this week, and we were listening to a wide variety of secular music. You know, sometimes we listen to Christian, but we were just listening to this playlist. And after we had listened to several songs together, I just pointed out to Caitlin, have you noticed how almost every song we've listened to has expressed at some point a longing for a better love in this world, a kind of love that would never fail them, that would endure forever? And yet in the lyrics of the song, time and time again, the singer could never find it. The cross of Christ is that kind of love, openly expressed to all those who will see. When I see individuals who want helping after helping after helping after helping of worldliness, as if it's like the Thanksgiving mashed potatoes, I want to cry out and ask, aren't you tired of it all yet? Of that shallow love, that love that fades away, the love of things rather than the creator of all things, the lover of the gifts themselves rather than the giver of all good gifts. This world as it exists today isn't able to perfectly satisfy you. If it was, then Jesus, by the end of his life, wouldn't have wanted to go to the cross, because he would have been perfectly satisfied by it. He had all perfect wisdom. But in his desire for a better world, we can see the folly of trying to live just for this life and not live for the next. Jesus' lack of satisfaction in this world teaches us something. And so, as we look at this text this morning, let us remember Jesus' love is a perfect love. And in being a perfect love, that means it is that love of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that is willing to endure all things and bear all things. God, in his mercy, leaves those he loves unsatisfied with this world so that they might develop a greater heavenly-minded love. So let's get into the text and learn more about this. The last time we were in this text, Barabbas was set free. And we had Pilate copying the Pharisaical hand-washing ritual in order to try to absolve himself of the guilt of what was about to happen to Jesus. And yet, in the very next few verses, we have Jesus taken to Pilate's governor's headquarters. That's actually code word for Pilate's house. See, much like how the White House today or embassies are protected by soldiers, they live in the luxury of constant military protection. That was the same reality for Rome, for the governors of Rome. And so in Pilate's fortress home under his own roof, in one sense, this diabolical scene will take place. It'll be under his roof. And he has this entire battalion stationed with him. That would have been as many as 600 Roman soldiers watching what was about to take place. So we can see why basins of water won't be able to wash away the guilt of Pilate. Only the grace of Christ could wash away such a thing. And this large force of 600 began to have their way with Jesus. First, they stripped him naked. They had already at this time, and we saw last week, scourged him. And so that would have been pottery shards and metal tearing into his body, creating open wounds. And so to remove clothing in such a situation would always tear them open once again, because the cloth would soak into the body. And so to remove it would be like removing a painful Band-Aid, ripping it off too soon. And they strip him naked in order to wrap Jesus in a scarlet robe, which would have yet again soaked into his wounds. And the cloth would have began to coagulate and harden yet again, starting to engraft itself into his skin. And then they began twisting a crown of thorns together, mimicking that leafy crown that we know so well of Caesar's depictions. But unlike Caesar's crown, this crown was meant to pierce and penetrate Jesus' head. And then a reed was then handed to Jesus, and the costume was complete. Here was a bloodied Jewish king before them. And the battalion of 600 men jokingly got on their knees and said, "Hail, the King of the Jews." After their chants, they took time to spit on him. And they grabbed the reed back out of Jesus' hands, and they began to beat his head with it, which still had the crown of thorns upon it, likely hammering the thorns into him as if they were nails. And after all this, they ripped off the clothes he was wearing yet again, reopening the wounds once more afresh, and then put Jesus back in his own clothes and led him away to crucify him. The mockery the Roman soldiers came up with was to dress Jesus up as a pseudo-Caesar, mocking his earthly power. And little did they know that there is a day still to come where every knee will bow and confess Jesus as Lord before our Lord divides the sheep and the goats. And then in verse 32, we discover a man from Cyrene, which is in northern Africa, and named Simon, who was compelled to carry Jesus' cross. And why is Simon carrying this cross? It was common in Roman culture for the criminal to carry their own cross. But this moment being told to us by Matthew probably means the Roman soldiers were worried. Their beating of Jesus had been so thorough that maybe he would not be able to reach the mountain of crucifixion. They would have gotten in trouble had he died before the cross by their own authorities. And so, and also just the reality that the stress, the agony, the lack of sleep our Lord has endured in this point, the physical degradation, the lashing, the bloodletting is causing Jesus' body to break down. And then in verse 33, Jesus arrives at the most important mountaintop in human history. The skull-looking mountaintop will be the perfect altar for the Lord. It will be the location of the perfect Passover sacrifice. Well, the Bible is full of important mountaintops. From the Garden of Eden, which the Psalms tell us was on a mountaintop, to Abraham taking Isaac up Mount Moriah, when Abraham thought it would be his son who would be a sacrificial offering to the Lord, before God stayed his hand and said, "No, wait." Because the Father knew there was a greater Son to come who would be the offering on the mountain. Or the Mount Sinai of Moses, greater than Mount Carmel of Elijah, greater than Mount Zion itself in Psalm 132. Even the mountaintops that Matthew has in his own Gospel, the Sermon on the Mount, to the Mount of Olives at the end. From the beginning to the end, Matthew has several mountaintops as well. This is the greatest of all the mountaintops. God has always used mountaintops, but none compare to the ultimate mountain, Golgotha, which will be a mountain by which we as believers will witness the full measure of God's passionate love for us. This is the greatest wedding march of human history. And as Jesus ascends the mountain, he is offered a drink, wine mixed with gall. Now, there are two opinions of this. And both have foundings and biblical reasons why people hold these opinions. But some argue that what Jesus has offered here is some sort of awful poison, and he spits it out. But I don't believe that's what's happening in this moment. See, historically, it was common to give prisoners facing pain like this, especially the pain of a cross, a painkiller to numb the senses. You would mix wine with things such as frankincense, and it would create a numbing effect of sorts. People would line the roads ready to give such a remedy in sympathy to one who was enduring such suffering. And this is even something that the book of Proverbs itself, in chapter 31, verse 6, commands us to do when we see somebody suffering in great pain to the point of being close to death. But notice, as soon as Jesus tastes it, he recognizes something about the wine and refuses to drink it. And I believe why he does is because this moment is our Lord's baptism by fire. And Jesus does not want to avoid the pain set before him in the slightest. While we would have been crying for something like a painkiller or morphine, if we had been made to face such suffering, Jesus refuses. He wants to embrace the full weight of his baptism by fire. And as the Lord is put up on the cross in verse 35, just as Psalm 22, verse 18, foretold by David 1,000 years before, soldiers began to divide his garments. And then people sat down and they began to watch Jesus hanging there dying, as he's suspended between heaven and earth, as if his death was an entertainment for them to enjoy. We actually have documents from ancient Rome describing how they loved to have their crucifixions at a place that was a good vantage point so many could sit and watch, often picking crossroads of major intersections. They loved a crowded crucifixion that could be seen by many. And at the top of Jesus' head was a sign that read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews," announcing to all those watching he was their Lord. But they don't care to see. He's just a worm in their eyes. And then two robbers hanging beside Jesus at the cross begin to try to tempt him to put his suffering to an end. But again, Jesus does not want to dull his pain or end it prematurely. He wants to endure the full wrath of what has been prepared for him in order to fulfill the scriptures. If he had cut his suffering short, he would have failed to perfectly fulfill the scriptures, failed to fulfill moments like Psalm 22, which described this death, or Abraham's mountain, or Genesis chapter 3 in the first promise of the gospel, and other places in the Bible that hint at the sacrificial offering to come, Isaiah, on that Friday nearly 2,000 years ago. And there is an irony in the words the robbers chose, not just because they misquote Jesus about the temple, but also the only way for Jesus to destroy the temple sacrificial system is for him to continue to allow himself to be a sacrifice on Calvary. So in order to accomplish what they want him to accomplish, he must first allow his mortal body to endure the death that he is currently facing. It's in losing his life that he will save his people from ever needing to make a temple sacrifice and their own offerings, because we had a perfect offering of Christ. And likewise, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders join in, remarking how Jesus saved others, but he can't save himself. And they too don't understand. The only way God can save us is for him not to save himself. And Jesus faced that passionately for us. The only way to our salvation was for Jesus to resist the temptation in this moment of coming down from the cross. This moment for Jesus was most certainly the greatest moment of temptation he ever endured. Actually, there are parallels that parallel with his first temptation after he was baptized by water in the wilderness in this moment. It says even in Matthew's text in the Gospels how the devil was looking for a more opportune time in order to tempt Jesus after that first trial of temptation. It's surely happening in this moment on the cross. And our reading this morning ends with the robbers, the thieves on the cross, mocking Jesus all the more, and yet Jesus endures. He endures because he has set his love on his bride, and he is the God who endures because he has come to save in love. A true love, as 1 Corinthians 13 says, that bears all things and patiently endures all things. And while our reading today at first seemed focused on two things, the mockery of it all and the pain that Jesus endures, there are also still hints of salvation to be found in the fullness of understanding of the Passion, as we have read it thus far. For instance, the mockery of Jesus that began today with a battalion of soldiers will still have a soldier in verse 54 be the first person to declare after the death of Jesus the fact that truly this was the Son of God. How he endured the Passion will convert and begin to convert Roman soldiers. Also, that man from Cyrene named Simon, who carried the cross, the Gospel of Mark gives us additional details. He was with his son Rufus and Alexander. And Rufus and his mother are later mentioned by the Apostle Paul in the books of Romans in chapter 16. But also Alexander is mentioned in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 19, verse 33, as Christians, as people who spread the gospel. And so Jesus ends up saving the family of the man who carried his cross. Just a beautiful display of love for our Lord. Simon helped carry the cross that would ultimately carry him to salvation. And of course, even the two rebels crucified next to Jesus, not only did this fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 53, verse 12, written 800 years earlier, about how the Messiah would be found between two thieves, but that same prophecy of Isaiah also remarked how thieves could be saved through that one who was condemned. And while the one thief will mock Jesus until his dying breath, the other rebel we know from Luke's account in chapter 23, verses 39 through 43, ultimately repents of his sin and came to faith in Christ, becoming the first Christian of the New Testament church. Because, like I hinted at the beginning, Jesus' baptism by fire and enduring in love was meant to serve us and to accomplish good for his bride, the true church, securing salvation for those in whom he has come to save. It's a heavy text. And so at this moment is a good time to ask, have you received him this morning? Have you stopped mocking him and how you live day to day? Have you begun to take the sacrificial offering of Calvary seriously? Do you understand that you could search everywhere else in the world today? You could listen to every other song about any other individual, and you will never find a lasting love like this one. You will never hear of something so glorious and lasting. Behold this morning, Jesus upon the cross, the perfect display of love, patiently enduring and bearing all things for the sake of others. Engraved upon the wounds of his body is his love for us. So may I ask, has the Lord's bearing the cross out of a desire to love and to save you changed the ultimate affections you have in this life? And have you set them firmly upon him? Or have you just taken a seat this morning and watched the spectacle of it all? And heard about the spectacle of it all today in the pew. And you probably have heard it hundreds, if not thousands of times before. And you are like one of the mockers, unchanged, who come to the end of it all and don't have the change. because he is the King of Kings, not only of the Jews, but of all creation. He is the Lord above. May he be changed by both him and his cross, both now and forever. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, as we sang to begin this service, how deep your love for us. How it is a love beyond all measure, because God, as your Son was suffering upon the cross, while you had intervened at other times in his life, when he was being disrespected, I think of the Mountain of Transfiguration, when Peter was disrespecting Jesus by equating him to Elijah and Moses, and you spoke up. You did not speak up on that afternoon on Calvary. You endured and you bared all things and sort of so that you might love us as a heavenly Father for all eternity. But also, glorious God, I praise you for how you endured the cross. You did not endure it dragging your feet, but you had passion as our saving Lord, as the Son who desires a bride, how you walked down the aisle to the hill of Calvary and allowed yourself to be the outpouring of wine that the wedding feast needed in order for us to be saved. Help us in this room not to just be spectators of the cross, but help us to be moved and changed and shaped and redirected to grow sick of this world and its entanglements in order to better proclaim in our communities and around us the one who frees us from all bondage. I ask this in the most powerful name of the King of all, the Lord of glory, Jesus. Amen.